In the midst of one of the most critical periods in the history of the world, the Christian Church pauses this week to remember the last few days in the life of Jesus Christ. Today begins what is known in the Church as Holy Week. This is the week that we celebrate the Passion of our Blessed Lord. Thousands of people will gather in churches during the next few days to remember the words and deeds of Him who went to the cross and rose again. Not since the Second World War has the world faced such a crisis as it does at the beginning of this blessed week. Africa is seething with unrest, and the words of Lenin come ringing in our ears when he said, "Whoever controls Africa will control the world." The immediate crisis facing the world is Berlin. Until this controversy has been resolved, the world cannot breathe easy or sleep soundly. Mr. Khrushchev has recently announced that whoever controls Germany will control Europe. The entire world is filled with unrest, lawlessness, tenseness, and revolution. Riots, bombings, shootings are going on in many countries that are all reminiscent of the months just preceding World War II. Once again, history seems to be repeating itself. It is the prayer of millions of Christians on this Palm Sunday that God will intervene and cause men to seek just ways of peace rather than to resort to the terrifying weapons that are now being stockpiled by the nations of the world. During the last war, the city of Berlin probably took more punishment than any other city in Germany. When the war was over, nothing but rubble and ruin remained. However, standing high in the midst of the rubble was a church steeple that had been left standing. And on top of that church steeple was a huge cross that acted as a beacon light to all the suffering, bereaved, and tragic-stricken people. This cross helped inspire the people of Berlin to rebuild their city. Today, as never before, the world needs to look to the cross for guidance and direction. I saw a cartoon the other day in which it depicted the black clouds of war gathering on the horizon, and only one beacon light shining through. In the midst of the beacon light was a cross, indicating that here was man's hope. No New Testament statement stands out in bolder relief than the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul might have been justified in being exultant about many other things, for he was a man of many gifts. He might have gloried in his knowledge, for he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most distinguished teacher and scholar of his time. Paul was equally at home in the company of intellectuals, or the rough deckhands of a square rigger plying the waters of the Mediterranean. When he stood in the court of Festus, he was so logically erudite in describing his conversion to Christ that Festus cried with a loud voice, "Much learning doth make thee mad." But Paul refused to glory in his intellectual ability. He might have gloried in his unique cosmopolitanism, for Paul was a Jew by birth, a Roman by citizenship, and a Greek by culture. He knew the world he lived in, its languages, its social flavor, and its problems. But Paul did not glory in his sophistication and cosmopolitanism. He might have gloried in his missionary conquest. He could have written a travelogue that would have done credit to Richard Halliburton or John Gunther, and could have related thrilling experiences about his triumphant missionary endeavors. By any man's estimate, he was the greatest missionary of all time. But Paul did not glory in his accomplishments. He was a skilled linguist and an astute logician, a clever debater and a masterful orator, but he did not find it within his heart to glory in any of these. When the mood for glorying struck him, he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why did he glory in that torchful symbol of criminal death? What beauty did he see in the rough-hewn beam which had always been associated with suffering and shame? How could he glory in that which had always been accursed? The answer is the mystery and marvel of him who on that cruel beam loved us and gave himself for us. This week, followers of Jesus Christ pause to commemorate Good Friday. As Van Passen said, "The river of history moves on, but the cross remains, now as then, moving forward in stark reality. When the strong torture the weak, when the poor cry for bread, when the innocent languish in dungeons, when mothers go insane because they see their children die, when the outcast roam a vague vision that recedes into night, when soldiers go to battle and those sit in darkness pray for light, the cross always returns." Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ is the pivotal point of history. It is the X mark etched by the hand of God himself on the map of the world to show where a sinless Savior bore the penalty of a sinful race. Modern man glories in his unprecedented scientific achievements. He glories in his material possessions. He glories in his independence from traditions of the past. And he glories that he is now able to probe into outer space beyond the bounds of this planet. But the riddle of man's spirit, the problem of man himself, cannot be resolved apart from the cross of Christ. That is why thoughtful believers this week will sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering all the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round his head sublime." Why did Paul glory in the cross? Why is the cross the symbol of Christianity? And why do Christians across the world glory in the cross of Christ on Good Friday? The reason is four wonderful things that were accomplished on that first Good Friday, and they are just as valid today as they were in Paul's day. The first is redemption. The word redemption in its biblical usage refers to the sum paid to redeem a forfeited life. Under Roman custom, it was possible to pay the market price of a slave, and instead of using him as such, his freedom could be designated instead. Old Roman documents revealed that this custom was common practice. One such document dated AD 86 reads, quote, "Greeting, upon payment of 10 drachma of silver and 10 talents plus 3,000 drachma of copper, grant freedom unto Euphrosyne, a slave aged about 35 years," end quote. We have Christ's own words to show that his mission to the world was one of ransom and redemption. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He beheld men bound by Satan, chained by appetite and lust, slaves of evil, and in some wonderful way known only to God, upon the cross he paid our ransom. And even Satan has never successfully contested the validity of the transaction. And today we can sing, "And now the great transaction's done. I am the Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." We glory in the cross, for it was there that the cost was paid for our lives, which were in forfeit to sin and Satan. Now believers live by faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The second reason why we glory in the cross is that it accomplished propitiation. This is a theological word and perhaps has little meaning for the average person, but it indicates that our Lord on the cross through his death met the demands of the moral law of the universe and took the sins of the whole world upon himself. The Bible says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The law, like a mirror, reveals our faults, but is powerless to cleanse us from them. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to bridge the gap between God and man, and to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible says, "God hath set forth him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." The phrase, "the forbearance of God," indicates that God himself was not aloof from the cross, but himself was suffering with his Son as he became sin for a sinful world. The cross, then, becomes the magnificent manifestation of the love, the patience, and the long-suffering of God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When a member of a family does wrong, the whole family suffers. But when a member of a family performs a noble deed, every member profits. Adam sinned, and the human race suffered, but Christ triumphed over sin. And to us who were weighed in the balances of God's justice and found wanting, the cross tipped the scales in our favor, and he became our propitiation, our covering for sin. In Adam all die, but in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive again. No wonder that in Revelation his glory reaches a grand crescendo as 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The third reason why we glory in the cross is because it brought reconciliation. The word to reconcile means literally to exchange, to bring into a changed relationship. It means to bring two parties together who rightfully should have been together all the time. During our recent Melbourne crusade, many married couples who had been separated or divorced were brought together in reconciliation at the foot of the cross. The Bible teaches in Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The Bible speaks of the human race as enemies of God. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," says the scripture. You say that you're no enemy of God, but according to the Bible, you're either a passive or an active enemy of God. You may be a wicked sinner who has continually rebelled against God and refused to listen to his truth. This means you are an active enemy of God. On the other hand, you may be a good, upstanding, and moral person who is trusting in your own self-righteousness for salvation. You've not been willing to come as a little child to the cross for forgiveness and redemption. God considers you just as much an enemy as he does the vilest sinner. In fact, Christ's most scathing denunciations were against the Pharisees, who thought that they did not need to be justified. Reconciliation means brought back into full relationship and fellowship with God. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross in reconciliation. The scripture says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Christ is the one who makes this reconciliation possible. What a thrilling thought to know that we who were separated by sin from God can be brought back into full fellowship with him through the cross. But I want to warn you that God will meet you only at the cross. God has conditions on this reconciliation. His love through the centuries toward the human race has remained unchanged. He longs for our fellowship and friendship. But if we come to him, we must acknowledge that we've been wrong and must be willing to turn from our sins and cling only to the cross for redemption. The miracle of the cross is that those who look upon it with understanding eyes are reconciled to God. Peter caught a full glimpse of it, and he never defected again. Thomas caught a glimpse of it, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Paul caught a glimpse of it, and he could glory in nothing else. The fourth reason we glory in the cross is because through it we obtain justification. Justification is something that God does for us in response to a changed attitude. In Luke 18, we see two moving pictures of two men, one a Pharisee who persists in his false piety, and the other a publican who admits of his sins but begs a merciful God for forgiveness. The Bible says that when the publican cried, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," this man went up to his house justified. Thus, the age-old question, "How should a man be just with God?" is answered in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that even though God is a God of love and mercy, he is also a God of justice. The scripture says, "Justice is the habitation of his throne." Man is the lawbreaker. He needs more than forgiveness and cleansing. He needs a pardon. He needs to be placed before God as though he had never sinned. This is justification. Thus, justification goes beyond forgiveness. I may forgive a man, but I cannot justify him. The word justification means just as if I'd never sinned. It means that I have been counted clear. It means that in God's sight, I'm placed as though I had never committed a sin. It is a legal term borrowed from the law courts, wherein a person that is brought before the court is pronounced righteous and is openly absolved from all crime. God is the great judge of the ages. In justifying a person, pronounce him to be righteous and looks upon him as if he had not committed a crime. The Bible teaches that we cannot be justified by our good works. The scripture says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." But we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased our justification by his work on the cross. The scripture says, "Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ." The reason God can forgive us is because God's justice has been satisfied more abundantly than if we had suffered the pains of hell. The Bible teaches that the way of justification is by faith. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Though justification is effected only by divine action, it becomes operative in the lives of individuals only when they exercise faith. Thus, we have four words centered today in the cross. At the beginning of this Passion Week, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. These are the words that resound from that hill outside Jerusalem's gates and give us cause to glory in the cross of Christ today. Once a criminal was sentenced to die for a series of heinous crimes, but he had a twin brother who was a bachelor and a person of noble character. The morning of the execution, the twin brother of the criminal asked if he might have the privilege of visiting his brother alone for a few minutes. He was granted that privilege. When in the half-lighted cell, he said to his convicted brother, "You have a family. Quick, you get into my clothes and I will get into yours. No one will ever know the difference." He took his brother's place and died. And the guilty man walked out of the prison a free man. Barabbas was a representative of the race, and Christ was crucified in his place. You and I had in Christ our substitute. He loved us and gave himself for us. The least we can do is to give our lives to him and live for him. He in turn will forgive your sins. Have you been reconciled to God? God gives us a command and says, "Be ye reconciled to God." Have you received him and trusted him? May this Holy Week be for you a period of decision. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will use Holy Week throughout the world to speak to the world in which we live and bring them by faith to the cross to receive forgiveness and pardon. For we ask it in his name. Amen.